Hey, I'm glad to be back with you guys. I think I was here around Christmas time when Josh was in Dubai. And Josh has spoken for me a couple times too, which you may or may not know about, but because our church meets on Sunday mornings in Tigard. And yeah, John's right. I moved here about 5 years ago and didn't know anybody. I had no connections really. And so we just started in faith, going to kind of coffee shops, me as an introverted person, going to coffee shops and trying to like not be awkward and meet people. And not to necessarily invite them to my church, our church that we're starting, but to just get to know people in the city. And we've still never, our church has grown a lot, but we're still officially never started. We're just going one day at a time to see kind of what God would do. And I love being a part of the church here in Portland. I honestly haven't yet to hear about or see anything remotely close to what God's doing here in Portland. I don't know about you, but this is very unique, and it's a blast to be a part of. From coming from Tigard to here, the culture might be a little different. But I kind of look at it as like, I kind of use my wedding reception as an example. My wife and I come from totally different backgrounds. I come from what I would say is a blue-collar family, but I personally would say it's a dark blue collar family, right? We're kind of on my dad's side, it's kind of rough. And to be a man on my dad's side, I mean, I love my family, they love me, we love each other. But to be a man means you basically are a roofer, you love lifting weights, you love boxing, and you like love the Raiders. Like, that's what it means to be a man in my family. Well, my wife's family is totally different. They are upper middle class, white. Well, my family's white too, if you can't tell. But like white, conservative, right? And so sitting in my wedding reception place, we're looking out, and my family's to our left, and her family's to the right. And on my side, you have like some Harley stuff, leather, mullets, like just totally one context. And over here, you have like suits and ties and teeth, and you have all these things, right? And so it's just this crazy picture. And yet, at the reception, we sat back and we just watched our families enjoy each other. And it was a beautiful picture that I think that's what the church is like, you know? Totally different expressions. We come with totally different backgrounds, different contexts, and yet we have something in common, and his name is Jesus. And so, anyways, I'm honored to be here. And now, I've been married for about 12 and a half years, going on 13. My wife, I actually like her, and she actually likes me, which is fascinating. We have three daughters. Karis is 8, Hope is 5, and Selah is 17 months old. I love little girls, which sounds kind of weird out of context, but I love my little girls. In fact, when we were pregnant with Selah, I was actually pulling for another girl. I just love having daughters, and now we're done. So, but here's what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. When Josh asked me to teach, I kind of sat on it a little bit. And at our church at Colossae, we've been doing this series. We call it 7 is Greater Than 1. And we wrote it out as like a math problem. Math-wise, 7 is greater than 1. That would be this way for you. And the whole idea is that being the church 7 days a week is far better than just attending once. And I wanted to kind of simplify this concept of what does it mean to be the body of Christ together and in a world that desperately needs to know the love that God has shown them through Christ. And just simplify things, because we use terms all the time like a Christian. Well, how do you define that? Or we use terms like spiritual growth. Well, how do you define that? It's kind of all these ambiguous terms that we throw around and we talk about, we use in conversation, and yet nobody really, if you ask them how to define it, nobody really has the same answer, and it just gets very convoluted. And I want to kind of talk to you tonight about like just the simplicity of Christianity. I don't want to talk to you about the series, but I want to talk to you about just the simplicity of what it means to be a Christian, because sometimes I think, or maybe all the time, we make it really, really complex. And it's really not. And we make it complex a lot of times because we make it about all these things that we have to do. And what I want to say to you is that Christianity is expressed, and maybe even our faith is found, much more in why we do what we do versus in what we do. Does that make sense? And if we confuse those things too much, we make it Christian life very complex. It becomes very difficult, and we try to uphold all these standards, and we start operating from places of guilt and places of shame and people-pleasing and out of a fear of man. We start operating from all these weird places when, in fact, Jesus doesn't invite us into that life at all. Jesus invites us into this life of simple faith and dependence. It's really not complex. What makes it complex is our culture that's so works-oriented and results-oriented, and we figure, like, we grew up in this culture where we really believe that we could do whatever we want to do if we work hard enough. It doesn't work too well in this faith Jesus invites us into, does it? Because then I start trying to do all these things, and it gets complex. Now, at the same time, Jesus says to his disciples, you have to teach people, go and teach all that I've commanded you so that they might obey. Obedience is critical for the Christian faith. We cannot say we believe in Christ and understand his love if we're not seeking to obey his commandments. Those two do not mix, or they have to mix. We can't separate them. Obedience always comes from true faith. But we can also fake obedience. And we can also kind of try to act like we're somebody that we're not. And we put on these facades and faces, and we make it really complex, at least internally. We look at passages like in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace you've been saved, by faith. This is not of yourselves. It's not by works so that you no one can boast. In other words, you didn't work for this. You didn't accomplish this. Your cultural ingraining that if you could do anything you want to do when you grow up, that our parents and our culture tells us, that has nothing to do with your faith. You can't boast about it. It's not focused on you. And yet, we make it about what we do. And I think it creeps in a lot of ways into our faith that maybe we don't realize. Because we might say that we're not works-oriented, but many of our faiths, if you're like me, it started with works, and we would never have called it that. For instance, when I became a Christian my first year in college, it was about 20 years ago, and I had this friend. I worked at this place called Safeway, and I had this friend, Robert, who was my manager, and we used to kind of hang out and party together. Well, he gets transferred to another store. I don't see him for like 6 months. He comes back to the store to find me, and he finds me, and he says, hey, man, when are you on break? And I said, man, I haven't seen you in a long time. I'll take a break right now. We go out in the parking lot, and he starts to, like, preach at me. And at the time, I literally looked at him, and I literally said, Rob, you cracked. I got to go. And I went in the store, and I thought, he is the biggest idiot on the planet. He didn't even say hi. He didn't ask how I was doing. Nothing. Well, a couple weeks later, I go out to my car after work, and lo and behold, Rob is out in the parking lot. And he kind of acted like it was this nonchalant, oh, hi, I just happened to be here. I'm not so sure about that. I think he kind of stalked me out a little bit. But he stops me at the car, and he invites me over his house for dinner. And I really loved Rob. I think he was a great guy. We had a great friendship. So I agreed to it, and I said, okay, I'll come over. Well, he has a wife and three kids, so I get to his house, no wife, no kids, no food. He sits me down at his dining room table, he opens up his Bible, he gets me a glass of water, and he starts reading scripture. And I'm thinking, oh my, is this weird. This is so weird. And yet, he's reading these passages, and today, I honestly don't have any idea what he was actually, I don't remember any of the passages he was reading. But at one point, he's reading from something, and all of a sudden, I just realized, and for the first time, I recognized it, and I articulated it to him, and I said, Rob, he goes, yeah. I said, I think I believe what you're saying about Jesus. He goes, you do? Awesome. I was like, yeah, I don't know what that means, but I believe that he is who you say he is. And I think I believe that. And I was like, I don't know what to do about that. And he goes, well, this is what you need to do. You need to pray and tell God that you believe in him and repent of your sins. And I was like, okay. And so he could tell I was a little awkward. And so maybe like some of you that have come to faith, he kind of says, you know what, I'll pray it, and then maybe you could just repeat after me. And so he kind of goes through this prayer. And I go through the prayer, and I get to the doorstep, and afterwards we're talking, and I said, so, Rob, what you're saying is that, like, if I'm driving home right now, and I get in a car accident and I die, I will be with God for all eternity. That's what you're saying? And he says, well, no, that's what the scriptures seem to be saying. I'm like, sweet. And I drove home literally without a seatbelt on. Literally, I literally believed it. And I go, okay. And I go home. And how much that messed me up, that whole concept. And I think some of you can relate to my story. And I don't want to, like, it's not Rob's fault. It's not bad to go through some of that process. But the truth is that my process of coming to faith was based in works. Do you see how? You see, in Rob's mind, had I not prayed a certain prayer, I would not have been saved. And in my mind, because I was brought through that process, because I now, after praying that prayer, he looked at me and says, now you're saved. I then believed that because I did something, I was saved. And we all kind of think that because, or at some level, if we've been around church for any amount of time, because if somebody doesn't come to that moment and do what we think they should do, we go home in anguish, praying that they would one day come to Christ and pray for repentance. Now, to pray for repentance and tell God you believe in him is not a bad thing. It's actually a fantastic thing, and we all should do it probably more often. But what I think we fail to realize is just how much works-oriented stuff has crept into every aspect of our lives and our faith as Christians. And if that has trapped you in any way, shape, or form, if you go through a process of now saying, I was saved kind of by what I did, prayer, which Romans 4, by the way, totally debunks, now sanctification and how to be Christ-like or how to be a good Christian now is based in works too. Now, I did what I needed to do to be with God for all eternity. Now, what do I need to do to be a good Christian? And so now I get heaped on with all these more stuff I should be doing. And because of my works-oriented culture, what I end up doing is I look at this guy and I say, man, you love your wife, you love your family, and you do these things with your family. Now, I wonder, should I be doing all of those things with my family? And if I can't do all those things, then I feel guilty. Well, maybe I should be doing it. I don't lead devotions in that way. And then, man, they pray together all the time. And so now should I do that? And it's all based in works-oriented stuff. Our children grow up, and with good intentions of teachers who love them and care for them and love Jesus, out of a desire to be practical, we teach them behavior. Then we join studies, like, and my kids have been a part of it, and in some ways still are, like groups of like Awana, and they go to this thing, and they memorize scripture to earn a jewel. That's fantastic, it's great, but let's just call a spade, it's works. You're rewarded if you do spiritual things, memorize scripture, and if you don't do those things, you're not rewarded. It's not good, bad, or ugly, but it is dangerous. And I think in some ways, in some fashions and forms, all of us have been trapped by this idea of Christianity is based on works. And as adults, we have these things called spiritual disciplines. And these are all the things that we're supposed to do in order to be faithful. And if you don't do those things, it's kind of like the measure of a good man or woman. You have to do these things. Are those things bad? Read your Bible, pray, fast, meditate, tithe, serve. No, those are fantastic things. But in a works-oriented culture, what we end up doing is taking these good things and we make them the ultimate thing. And by doing that, you slit your wrists and you don't even know it. And I think so many people in the church, and maybe some of you, you come here and you come to church and you go through the activities, you go through the rituals and the disciplines and the events, and you feel like you're missing something. And I want to say to you, if that's you, I think it's because you are missing something. It's not about you, it's never been about you, and it never will be about you and I and what we do. Christianity is founded on what God has done through Jesus for us. And it's in that place that we operate from. It's based on who he is and what he has done. And what religion does is it takes the focus off of God and it puts it on us. And then things get really confusing, very complex. And we start drowning in guilt and shame, and everything's focused on us and all these kind of things. So what I want to do is I want to walk you through a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Mark. And I think that this section of Scripture, the story of Jesus, I hope this was my water. Yes. The story of Jesus, I think, is this beautiful picture of this contrast of somebody that's operating now from a place of transformation. Jesus actually changes this person's life. And from this event, he is now going to move out from that place, that Jesus has actually transformed him. And then we're going to see another group, a crowd of people that really have an entirely different outlook on this thing. They were in the same place at the same time, but had totally different implications. Mark chapter 7, Mark is telling us this story about Jesus healing this man. He's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. And in verse 31, he says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Now, I know that section is life-changing, but here's what you need to know. The guy traveled a long way. And we don't like to talk about it, but Jesus was, in fact, human. And so he probably got tired at times. I know that seems kind of weird to talk about Jesus in human form, but Mark is gritty, and he gives us a lot of the humanity of Jesus. But he's walked a long way, and he's probably tired. But watch this, verse 32. "And they," this is some friends, "brought to him," that's Jesus, "a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." Now, I love this story because you see these friends have faith. They literally believed Jesus could heal their friend. Literally. And their faith, their literal faith, moved them to action. They believed Jesus would do it, or at least could do it, and so they took a step of faith. And they bring their friend, who's probably a social outcast. Everybody in the area probably knows this man's issues. They bring him to Jesus, and they implore, they beg Jesus, "Would you please just touch him?" Because they actually believe that one touch of the Messiah could literally transform this man's life. And operating from faith, they move into action. Now watch this, in verse 33, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately," I don't know what version you have, I have ESV, but I love that. "He put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue." Jesus takes this man, probably honoring the faith of his friends, and he says, "Come here." And he takes him away from the crowd, and he meets with him, as the passage says, privately. Now, it's not like they hid, right? The crowd's still watching, but he takes him away from the crowd. I love that. And then Mark says that he touched the man's ears. And we know he's actually facing Jesus because he is going to touch his tongue. And I think it's pretty safe to assume that Jesus is not like this to the man's ears. This is probably, for me, one of the most intimate encounters that we see in Scripture Jesus having with another human being. Jesus is holding this man's face with his fingers in his ears, and he's looking at the eyeballs of which this man observed the world. This is entirely intimate. He's looking at this man, and then he spits in his hand and he puts it on the man's tongue. Now, I don't even do that with my wife. Right? This is intimate. Very intimate. And that might be gross from another human being having them put their spit-filled fingers on your tongue, but this is the Savior of the world. And Jesus is holding this man's face and he touches his tongue, and then Mark says in verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So in other words, he looks up to heaven and he says with a deep sigh, and this, the way that Mark expresses this in Greek, is this idea of a pain that's too painful to express with words. It's the pain of a creator looking at his creation outside of the garden in a broken world, is what it is. And he's holding this man's face, he's looking at his eyeballs, he's touching his tongue, he looks up to heaven with this painful sigh, and he looks up to heaven and he says, be opened. And at that moment, from one encounter with Jesus, one touch, as his friends had faith in, one touch, the man's ears opened, and for the first time, he heard sounds. He probably heard the gasp of the crowd. He probably heard Jesus' breath. Because imagine how in tune you think he would be. And for the first time ever, he says that his words came out plainly. In other words, for the first time in this man's life, he had thoughts that he could actually articulate verbally, and it worked. For the first time, one touch, this man's life was transformed forever. Now watch. In verse 36, and Jesus charged them, the crowd, to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Think about that for a second. Why would Jesus do this and then not want them to tell anybody? Well, some people say, well, maybe it's at this stage of his ministry, he wasn't ready yet to say who he was. Maybe it's like has to do with the region or something. I don't know what it is. Other times he says, go tell everybody. Go tell what the Son of Man has done. And here he says, don't say anything. Why? Well, I don't know that we can say for certain. But one thing we can say for certain is this. I don't think this was just an event to attend and then go gossip about. This was an intimate encounter between the creator of the universe and a human breathing being. And yet these people that watched were amazed. They were astonished, the passage says. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Here's some interesting maybe thoughts. Maybe not interesting, maybe it's just interesting for me. But you have this, all these people in the same place at the same time, but it seems like there's totally different implications. The man, his life was literally transformed forever because of an intimate encounter with Jesus. You have his friends that probably their life was changed forever because they saw their faith be honored by the Savior of the Messiah of the world. And then you have this crowd that watched Jesus transform someone else's life. Unfortunately, I think, and I see the people in my church, and even I see this in my own life. I see people trying to do all the right things and try to go to all the right events and come to the gatherings. But they're not speaking from a place of transformation. They're speaking from a place of behavior management. and they just watch God do things in other people's lives. And it makes us feel good to be there and to be there at the time and to watch it happen. It makes us feel good to go back to our homes and our friends and we tell people about what Jesus did, but it's never from a place of transformation. Or rarely is it. Too many of us think of this behavior management system called, and we just call it Christianity. And what it is it's a personal, intimate, transformative work inside of us that God is doing. And there's so much freedom in that. There is zero freedom in this works-based behavior management, excuse my language, crap. That is not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus coming to planet Earth, living among us, modeling what it meant to be a human being, calling people to a life of selflessness and servanthood. He models this, he teaches this, and he dies by this. And Christianity is about participating in God's historical mission of reconciling the world to himself through what he has done in Jesus. And we're a part of this thing that God's doing. And so in our lives, we're not trying to be the right people or do all the right things. What we're trying to do is pray for God to transform us. We're praying that God would show us his love at a greater level. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we understand in verses 14 and 15, that we understand that Christ died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. This is where freedom begins. This religious system and all these trying to do more and attend another study and sit in another group, and those are all great things. But do not make them the ultimate thing, because if you do, you have embraced idolatry in a very deceptive way. We need to understand God's word. We need to be in it. We need to be in it together. We need to be helping each other. We need to be praying for each other. We should be giving of our time and giving of our tithes to the ministry of a church. If you don't value the church, then maybe you should find another church to give to. If you value the church, then you should give to it. We should do those things. But because we want to, not because we think we need to. Now, most of us struggle with all these balances now. Well, how do we balance this and how do we balance that? Well, I don't have time for that. And I know that in some ways I gave you everything without giving you anything. But let me just give you kind of maybe two questions to kind of wrestle with in your own life. One would be, take away every event that you have attended that other people have put on. Take away church services that you've attended. Take away events that you've gone to. Take away youth group. Take away your Bible study or community. And you just have you and God. Now, what does your faith look like? Who are you apart from all the things that you've done or are doing? Is your identity in all these Christian activities, or is your identity in who God is and in who he's made you to be? Because those are two very different things. They're very easy to confuse, but they're vastly different. And so who are you apart from all the stuff that you're trying to do? Second question is this, is just that we're operating from this, we want to operate from this place of like desire, you know? Like we want to do certain things. But the fact is we don't want to, right? I think the reality is that I want to, but I don't actually want to. Can you relate to me at all? Please tell me I'm not alone. You see, what this does is it proves a couple things. One is I can't muster up the desires that I need to have, that I ought to be operating from. Instead, it puts me in this place, in the posture of absolute dependence on God. and I share those things with my community. And I share those things with my spouse. And I ask God to give me the desires through the power of His Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give me the desires that you want me to have. I've tried to work for it. I've tried to do more, attend more, be more, and it doesn't work. And we all know that. And yet, so God, Holy Spirit, just, so the, I guess the question is this, is what desires, what godly desires do you need the Holy Spirit to give you? And I'm pretty sure it's not going to be a man-centered idea of works. But He, the Holy Spirit, He is a person, living, breathing. If you're a believer, He's in you. He would guide you to a place of transformation and freedom and joy and obedience. But it's from a different place. And that's what place I hope and pray that we all here in Portland can come from. A place of freedom in Christ. And we serve Him because we want to. Because we actually believe in the gospel. And we've been transformed, and that shows in our life. And that's what I pray for you. Let me pray for you.